And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. By the way, we were just introduced to him last week. We'll say more about it in just a minute. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. The word cope is odd. I don't know why they translate it that way. We'll talk about it in a couple of minutes. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will, destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Chapter 6 and 7 wrap up the emphasis on Jerusalem. Remember that Acts lays out, the book of Acts in at least a few parts, and in those parts emphasizing location. Well, this is the end of the section that emphasizes Jerusalem, then we go into Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost part of the earth. But chapter 6 and 7 are kind of a hinge chapter. They open the door to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And we see the gospel being taken to Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12. So chapter 6 and 7 are kind of that little hinge joint, although we still see it obviously here today in Jerusalem. Last week, we were introduced to an internal problem in verses 1 through 7 that threatened to become a very serious issue. We saw verses 1 through 7, and there the Hellenistic Jews were, there was a conflict between the Hellenistic Jews and those who were, shall we say, traditional Jews. And it was about their widows, and their widows were being neglected, the feeding of the widows. Evidently, this is a practice of the early church. Makes sense. We look at the Old Testament, and they had a tremendous respect for widows and orphans in the early church. And as far as widows are concerned, they took care of them, and we find in the early church that they were taken care of. Those who are widows indeed, in other words, those who are completely destitute widows, we find were very much taken care of, and they were put on a roll, we know. In 1 Timothy chapter, is it 5, I believe it is, where it talks about those widows who are widows indeed being put on a roll, and they would be supported because they were without support from anyone else. So it was the responsibility of the local church to take care of those widows. Well, here we have it once again, all right, popping up here, the widows being taken care of. And evidently those who were Hellenistic widows, in other words, those who were Greek-ized widows, all right? They came out of, they spoke the Greek language. They came out of the Greek culture. They used the Septuagint, which was translated in particular for the Hellenistic Jews. And they were looking around and realizing we're being neglected. And no doubt they're thinking we are purposefully being neglected by the apostles. And but of course the apostles, they apologized for it. Apparently there was neglect. It was not purposeful. They didn't say, "Wow, we're really going to, you know," which wouldn't make sense. Why would they go after the Hellenistic Jews? Some of them were, so why would that happen? Why would they, not look after them and look after the other ones? There was neglect probably, but it was because they were so busy. We see the church growing exponentially. And, with growth comes some problems sometimes. And there was. I wouldn't say sometimes, all times, really. There's always something when you have growth like this. And so, you know, there was an issue that they needed to take care of. And so what happened? Well, these the apostles said, well, we need to appoint 7 men to look over this. We don't have the time. We need to spend our time with the ministry and prayer, with ministering the Word of God, studying the Word of God, understanding it, and, you know, communicating it to other people, the ministry to other people, prayer. All of this needs to be a part of it. And they just, if they did one, they couldn't do the other very well. Something would suffer. And obviously, they didn't want the ministry of the Word of God and prayer to suffer. And so they appointed these 7 people. So we see that the widows overlooked then in the daily serving of food, and again, probably some truth to it. So 7 men of good reputation, which is what the apostles asked them to do, the church, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, were chosen by the church for the task of serving tables. And, you know, we get the idea of serving tables that, you know, they have a cloth over their arms and, you know, they have, you know, their garçon, come here, you know. That's not what we're talking about here with serving tables. The idea of serving tables is that there was a distribution of food or a distribution of goods, perhaps even a distribution of money going on, okay, to help support these widows. And so, again, we get the idea that, every, you know, all the widows are come over at lunch and they have a senior luncheon. They all sit around at the tables and the apostles come around and serve them. That's not what we're talking about. It is distribution of food so that they don't go hungry, or distribution perhaps of finances. Remember, these are widows and they don't have anything else. And so 7 men of good reputation, they needed to be men of good reputation. They're dealing with maybe finances and food and that sort of thing. They needed to be men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. You know, we think that this was just, you know, unimportant stuff. But it was very important. And that's why they needed to be spiritual men. And so they're appointed to service by the apostles. This section, verses 1 through 7, also serves to introduce a guy by the name of Stephen, who's the key character, and we see him, everything expanded about this man here and in the verses to come. We have a more detail on him. And he's probably a Hellenist himself. He's probably a Hellenistic Jew himself. He is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw in verse 7 a progress report, the second one in the book. First one was in chapter 2. This one now is in chapter 6. Let's read that just for a minute. Word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Well, you can imagine the very fact that there was a great number of people becoming obedient to the faith, getting saved, priests probably upset the hierarchy, wouldn't you think? The priestly hierarchy, they were upset about that. They didn't want the priests agreeing with the disciples here and with the apostles. That upset them. They told them to shut up. They told them not to spread the news about Jesus Christ. They told them not to tell anybody about it, but they did. They continued. And it was successful. We see how successful. So successful that we ran into this problem that they had to appoint 7 men as apostolic representatives to take care of the widows. That's how much things had grown. And then in verse 8, we see Stephen's ministry among the people of Jerusalem. So now we focus in on Stephen. Stephen's introduced in verses 1 through 7, and now we have a magnification, you know, we get an overview, and now we zoom in a little bit now on Stephen, and we talk more about Stephen and his ministry, and that's one of the purposes here. We see now in chapter 6, chapter 7, in this pivotal hinge couple of chapters that leads us into a greater ministry as we expand out from Jerusalem. Praise the Lord, it left Jerusalem. Am I right? Praise the Lord, it went worldwide. Praise the Lord, the gospel just didn't stay there. And so in verse 8 then, we see Stephen's ministry now among the people of Jerusalem. It's going to get bigger here in the next couple of chapters. And then we get into chapter 8, and the ministry continues on, moving forward, going to a greater geographical area. But it says in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. How would the people reacted so far? How had the people reacted so far to what the apostles had said and what they and their ministry? Was it negative?
They were eager to hear.
Yeah. They thought it was great. They were on their side. That was one of the reasons that the religious leadership didn't persecute them more, because they thought, whoa, we're scared of the people. They're liable to riot and we're going to be in trouble. We don't want to do that. They were enough of a politician. They were enough of politicians that they, you know, and they appreciated their lives. They didn't want to mess around with them. And so they laid off on the apostles. So far, the persecution has been staved off because of the people. But something changes in this passage. The switch is flipped here. We'll see that as we go on. But notice, he has an active and powerful ministry in Jerusalem. He had further ministry beyond just that to the widows. That ministry to the widows was important. But, you know, he did more than that. All right? So he didn't say, well, that's my only ministry. That's all I'm going to do. He got involved in all sorts of ministry because he wanted the gospel to spread. Some people in local churches get involved in a particular ministry and that's all they focus on, and they say, well, now I don't have to be a witness. I don't have to, you know, when I'm at work in my neighborhood, whatever that, I don't have to talk to anybody about Jesus because now I teach Sunday school or whatever, you know, fill in the blank. I have my own little ministry now, and I can just focus only on that. Well, I do hope you focus on a particular ministry you may have. That is important. And obviously, Stephen needed to focus on his ministry to the widows. That's why he was appointed. But at the same time, Stephen didn't just say, well, this is my only ministry. Now I don't have to do anything else. Stephen got busy in all kinds of areas. He was involved with preaching and giving forth the word of God, it got him into trouble, didn't it? But praise the Lord for Stephen. He had an active and powerful ministry in the city of Jerusalem. Now, in last week's text and this week's text, we see that Stephen was full of or controlled by five things or persons. Five things or persons. Notice this. The Holy Spirit and wisdom, verse 3. The Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You know, we're going to see Stephen, and even to this point, we see Stephen doing some things that don't come naturally to human beings. And I've said this before in this book, you know, this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And we see that throughout this book. It's the Holy Spirit working in and through not only the apostles, but through the churches, the church to the world. And we see people coming to know Jesus Christ. We see men and women doing things that don't come naturally to human beings. But the Holy Spirit enabled them to do certain things. You know, the Holy Spirit can enable us to do things that don't come naturally to us either. I could never witness to my brother. I could never tell my neighbor about Jesus Christ. I could never. How many times have we said that as believers? I could never do that. I could never be strong enough to stand up to fill in the blank. When they'd say things at work, those dirty jokes, I could never tell people I don't want to hear it. I could never do that. They would be so upset with me, and I don't want to get people upset with me. What's the key? Filled with the Holy Spirit. How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not me getting more of the Spirit. You know, it's not a cup of water. If I had a cup here, a small cup, and I poured the water in, it started pouring over the side. See, it's filled. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit that he just, you know, he spouts all over when he comes out. Is that the being filled? No. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is a figure of speech that's like saying being filled. In fact, the Bible uses this. Being filled with anger. When you're filled with anger, does that mean you have anger pouring out of your nose and mouth and ears? And no. What does it mean to be filled? It means to be controlled by your anger. And being filled with the Spirit is not me getting more of the Spirit. It's the Spirit getting more of me. Being controlled by the Spirit. Surrender ourselves to the Lord. When we surrender ourselves to the Lord, he can use us, he can empower us. He can enable us to do things that don't come naturally to human beings. That is one of the messages of the book of Acts. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. Imagine that. The acts of the Holy Spirit. You want to find that tremendous acts of the Holy Spirit? That's what this book is all about. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. By the way, that wisdom comes from being filled with the Spirit as well. But he was a wise man. He was full of faith according to verse 5. He's controlled by faith. He trusted the Lord. Well, that's pretty obvious. Grace and power. He was controlled by God's grace. He was a gracious individual. But he was controlled by God's grace as well, in that God was gracious to him. He gave him what he needed to fulfill his ministry. Power, he had tremendous power. Obviously he did. If we'll notice that, and we see grace and power, by the way, in verse 8, which we just read a moment ago. And Stephen, full of grace and power. This was a powerful ministry. You looked at Stephen, you would say, wow, by the way, Stephen was not an apostle. Stephen was not what some people would say, you know, he wasn't a pastor that we know of. We see that he pastored? No. We might call him a deacon if this is the, if chapter 6 is the first indication of deacons. But notice we have a deacon here, a servant, who isn't in what some people would call full-time service, in that he was not he wasn't the pastor of a church. But look how actively involved he was in service for Christ. He was a deacon involved in ministry. By the way, I had a deacon very much like Stephen in many ways. He was, for some years, a church planter. God called him out of church planting. And he was my deacon my head deacon for 22 years in the Detroit area. Well, he was a good one, very good. Man, that guy could do just about anything with fixing things, things like that. But not only that, he preached and taught Sunday school and filled in and worked with the kids. And I mean, that guy could do just about anything, really. He was kind of a Stephen. And so he started off in his ministry by doing some church planting, pastoring a church. But when I would be out of town, he would fill in for me. He did a great job. Taught the teenagers. He was the youth director. And by the way, he was the youth director at when he was in his 60s, I think it was, maybe even 60s, late 60s maybe. He was working with the youth. So he was a Stephen, and very much that way. So deacons don't have to be, you know, just have to stick with the one thing. They could do all kinds of things. Look at this guy. We often get the idea that this is the job of a missionary, not of a, but here's a guy that took what he was doing seriously his whole Christian life. And the Holy Spirit used him. And he was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of grace and power. This tremendous man of God is honored. Now, notice what I'm going to say. He is honored by being the first martyr of the church. You say, that's an odd statement, Pastor. Why would you say he was honored to be the first martyr? I mean, isn't that kind of a horrible thing? God kind of dishonored him, didn't he? And I said, well, we're going to get you out of the way. Isn't that what he said? No, I don't believe so. Seems like an odd statement that God honored him, but it's what God's word indicates. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Remember this verse? Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, just over the page a little bit. This is talking about the apostles. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. This is after they were flogged, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. In other words, they looked at it as a privilege. Wow, we get to suffer just like Jesus did. Isn't that great? So that seems so strange. But that was their attitude towards suffering. Imagine that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Don't leave here. Well, leave here, but don't keep your finger there. Let's put it that way. Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For to you it has been granted, like a gracious gift. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So it was a gift. Again, isn't that strange? So now you understand the statement I'm making. How much Stephen was honored by being the first martyr of the church. And get this, because Stephen was controlled by those five factors that I just mentioned. Filled, controlled by those five factors. He was prepared to meet persecution and death because of those things. How about us? What about those five factors? Are they part of our life? Being filled, in particular, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key one. But notice, full of the Spirit and wisdom. How do we get wisdom? Being in God's Word. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Faith. How do we gain faith? Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Spending time in God's Word every day. Grace. God's grace through our lives to other people. Power. God can give us a powerful ministry if we will be surrendered to him, just as he did Peter. Grace and power, God's grace and power were upon him, enabling him to perform, notice, great wonders and signs among the people. Miracles now extend beyond just the apostles. For the very first time in the book of Acts, here it is. This guy's not an apostle. Remember I said this before? Now the miracles are extending beyond the apostles for the first time. The word wonder here, a wonder is something that astounds because of transcendent association. It astounds you because you realize this is not of this earth. This is the Lord. It's astounding what they saw. The idea of a sign is some miracle that confirms the message and the messenger. So wonders and signs. Remember, the Bible says the Jews were always looking for signs. God was working great miracles through Stephen to speak to the hearts of those in Jerusalem. And tremendously so. He was tremendously effective. He was a product of his own success, shall we say. And I say that in a loose way when I say his success. It was God's success through him. And so he suffered as a result. But praise the Lord, the way he was a wonderful thing. And so we see in verses 9 through the first part of verse 12, Stephen's ministry in the synagogue. Stephen's ministry in the synagogue. Notice verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Notice that Stephen did not confine his ministry to just Solomon's portico. Remember chapter 5, verse 12, the apostles were preaching there. And so that seemed to be kind of a center at that point of preaching and they were doing miracles, that sort of thing. Stephen doesn't confine himself just to Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico in that colonnaded area outside the actual temple structure. It was still within the temple area. But he didn't confine himself to that particular area. Here we see him going directly where the Jewish people were. You know, and by the way, by what I'm going to say, I'm not saying, oh, we ought to go into apostate churches and preach. Because I don't think we're supposed to be used as drawing cards for false teaching, okay? But understand that in this time, when you went into a synagogue, it was different than, pastor, oh, he's across the street preaching at the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, sorry, you're not going to see me doing that, all right? Pastor, you know, he went over to the United Methodist Church over there. They don't believe in Jesus or anything, but he's preaching pretty well over there. You're not going to see me doing that, because that's compromise and that's wrong. I believe in biblical separation in that case. God wants us to come out from that group. But it's different in this day. In this day that we're talking about here, he was going into a synagogue. He wasn't being used as a drawing card to draw people into the synagogue. They were coming to the synagogue. It was all part of the culture. But he was going to where people were. And I think that's the principle here. We need to go to where people are and meet them and talk with them. And we develop relationships with people. You know, big thing years ago was knocking on doors back in the 50s and 60s, even in the 1970s. And you started getting into the 80s and 90s, and then came 9/11. And then, you know, it's, and particularly in New England. I remember, well, some of you know Jeff Bailey. Jeff Bailey asked a friend of his who was real big on door-to-door evangelism, and he asked him there, it was probably in his area, and they're in Boston, and he said, how's it going? He said, well, not very well, but God still blesses us because we do that. And Jeff said, well, I know God may bless you, but, and I've said this many times, shouldn't you spend your time on something that is more valuable then if it's not working? I mean, does that make sense? Why would we spend our time doing that if it's not working? And it's not working out. We don't get people. I remember back in the early 90s getting involved with canvassing. And we were in Omaha, Nebraska. I pastored there, pastored, of course, in Detroit. And between those two churches, we covered about 8,000 to 10,000 homes. Do you want to know how many prospects we got out of 8,000 to 10,000 homes? And by the way, that was back in the 90s. It's gotten worse. In between 8,000 to 10,000 homes that I canvassed, not personally, but groups I was in, 8,000 to 10,000 homes, do you want to know how many prospects we got out of 8,000 to 10,000? One. And I thought to myself at that time, I thought, I could be doing other things. This is not the most effective way to spend my time in ministry. And I remember when I was pastoring at Berean Baptist there in Belleville, Michigan, I began to emphasize oikos evangelism. People sharing the gospel with webs of relationship. And it became very effective. People started getting saved. That is the way the early church grew. People go into the New Testament, then they go into the gospel and say, well, look, well, it says they went two by two. That's the way we need to go too. But you're taking that out of context. You go several verses beyond that, and Christ told them, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Uh-oh. Well, what is that supposed to be then? See what I'm saying? You don't just rip things out of context and make them say what you want them to say. There's so many people that do that. It's one of the reasons I wrote the book that I did, because there are so many Christians that rip verses out of context. Or you go into a Christian bookstore and you get this jewelry that has a verse on that has nothing whatsoever to do. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and, oh, that's America. No, it's not. It's the Jews. Now, are there principles that we can learn? Sure. But don't apply it directly to us. There's the one verse that said, I've engraved you on my hands. Oh, that's Jesus in the Old Testament? Is that when Jesus died? It's got nothing to do with Jesus. So, in the book, I go through some of these and say it has nothing to do with what people say it does. Sounds good. Just because it sounds good and I can fit it together into some pretty picture doesn't mean, and just because it is generally true, okay, does Jesus die for me? Yes. Does he love me? Yes. But you don't pick passages that don't say that to say that. There's other clear ones that fit the context. You don't need to make stuff up. But yet there's so much of that happening. So Stephen, we see, go to verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Stephen didn't confine himself, as I said before, just to Solomon's portico. He connected with the Jews. That's where we were. Some take the description here in verse 9 of as many as five different synagogues. And I know as you read it in the New American Standard, it doesn't appear that way, okay? But it can very well be talking about five different synagogues, the way the Greek structure is. It is possible, all right? The structure is not against that. It's not conclusive. I personally don't think there are more than one synagogue in view here, okay? I think the translation's good. I think this is just one diverse synagogue he's talking about. And notice the name of it. It's called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Kent believes that this name, quote, may refer to former slaves, perhaps from the four cities or provinces mentioned, who apparently had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. Homer Kent goes on to say that, quote, Stephen himself was probably a Hellenist, and I think he was, and perhaps was a member of the synagogue or one of the synagogues in view. It may very well be. In 1914, there was a first century inscription from a Greek-speaking synagogue that was found during excavations in Jerusalem. You will find that in your bulletin. Okay, that was discovered in 1913, 1914. You might want to glance at that picture there. I put that in the bulletin so it was easy for you to access. You'd have it. This plaque, in essence, okay, this plaque was probably, it may very well have been from the synagogue that Stephen preached in. Isn't that interesting? Look at it. The Theodotus inscription from the ruins of a first century synagogue in Jerusalem. This may have been the synagogue where Stephen preached. Fascinating. Fascinating. Look at the plaque picture there. Again, the Theodotus inscription. It says this: Theodotus, son of Vetinus, priest and synagogue president, son of a synagogue president, and grandson of a synagogue president, has built the synagogue for the reading of the law and the teaching of the commandments. And he has built the hostelry, and in other words, people stay, and the chambers and the cisterns of water in order to provide for those from abroad who need them. The synagogue, which his fathers and elders and Simonides had founded. All right. So that's what the inscription says. Peter Shirkov suggests that, quote, because the Theodotus, that's how it should be pronounced, I guess, Theodotus is a Greek name, and Vetinus is a Latin name. Some scholars theorize that Vetinus was a freedman who bore the name of his former master. It may be that this was from that synagogue, and why it was named what it was, why it was called, the synagogue of the freedmen. It would go along with it. It's very possible then that this is the plaque from the synagogue where Stephen spoke, where Stephen preached. Very interesting. Very interesting. And notice it goes on, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia. Notice that they came from three different areas. First of all, there was North Africa. Cyrene and Alexandria is North Africa. Remember Simon? Simon of Cyrene. He was the probably black man. Again, North Africa. Alexandria. I've been to Alexandria. I've taught in Alexandria there in Egypt. And then there was Cilicia. And this is another interesting area too. Cilicia. Was this the assembly that Paul attended? If this is talking about a separate synagogue, as some people think it is, maybe up to five different synagogues, if this was a separate one here, was this the assembly that Paul attended? Tarsus was located in Cilicia. It's possible. I don't know. And then Asia, it mentions, that was the western part of what is today Turkey. We had a layover, as you know, in Turkey for a little while. Not nearly long enough for my wife to do much shopping, but the airport has quite a shopping area in it there in Turkey. But anyhow, this is a western part of modern Turkey today. Moreover, in this exchange, could he have debated, and I mean he as Stephen, could Stephen have debated Saul or Paul? It's possible. I mean, the text doesn't say. We can, speculate all we want. I don't know. But it is fascinating to wonder if they ran into each other at this point, and if Stephen, remember, they rose up and wanted to debate with him. Could this have been Paul as part of this debate? I mean, we don't know. We don't know. So they rose up, it says, and argued with Stephen. We see next that Stephen was also a skilled debater. Did that have anything to do with him being filled with the Spirit? Oh, I think so. I think so. Once again, we see the acts of the Holy Spirit. No doubt he could not have done it without the filling of the Spirit. Fascinating that when they were faced with the obvious power of God that they had to debate it, isn't it? It was obvious that this is God working. All the signs, all the wonders, it's the signs the Jews were looking for, and yet they wanted to debate with it. Jews were always looking for a sign, but then when they got the sign, they argued with it. Amazing. But isn't this just like man? I mean, isn't it? It's just like man. We get something very obvious and we want to argue with it. We've seen people sometimes that have rejected Christ when God has done everything to try to shake them up and get their attention. Maybe even put them on a deathbed and they still want to argue with him. I remember some years ago talking to a man who was about to die. And I had witnessed to him before. And I asked him, I said, would you like to accept Jesus as your Savior? Nope. About ready to die. And I'm thinking, you've been put flat on your back in this hospital bed and you're still rejecting Jesus. Remember a funeral director I talked to about the Lord and through some years and developed a real love for this man. The last time I talked to him was with an evangelist friend of mine. And, I believe it was he or I, one of us asked him and we said, would you like to accept Christ? And he said, well, let me sleep on it. As far as I know, he never trusted Christ, and he's in hell today. Horrible. People, when they're faced with things like this and faced even with death itself, still will reject the Lord. Well, they were rejecting signs and wonders right in front of their faces, and they wanted to argue with Stephen. They're deceived and blinded to the truth by their own stubborn arrogance, just like man is all the time, even when faced with the obvious. Verse 10. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, to cope with. It's kind of an odd translation because we picture coping with something. Oh, I can't cope. I can't cope. But that's not what it means here exactly. I think the NAS is a bit, I wish they would have used a different translation. Let's put it that way. The word here to cope with means be in opposition to, or to set oneself against, or to oppose. The Legacy Standard Bible, I think, does a better job with the translation. Quote, but they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. Exactly right. Excellent translation. They were unable to cope. No, they were unable to oppose the wisdom. He was making way too much sense. Okay. Unable to oppose the wisdom and the spirit, the Holy Spirit, by whom they're trying to oppose the Spirit. So there are two imperfect verbs here which give us the moving picture in the past of an ongoing and unsuccessful debate on their part. So they were unable to oppose the wisdom and the Spirit by whom he was speaking. He was speaking, they were opposing. He was speaking, they were opposing. Nothing. They couldn't get anywhere with this guy. And so they're frustrated. And notice the wisdom and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, now look, we can't win, so we got to cheat. Bottom line, we can't win, so we have to cheat. Mind you, politicians? It does. We can't win, so we have to cheat. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. What do they do, leak to the press? Because the Hellenistic Jews couldn't win the debate, they had to introduce lies to try to destroy Stephen. And it's typical modern U.S. politicians today. This is how it works. They secretly induced or instigated. And the word is males, an heir. It's not the anthropos, which could be a generic. But they secretly induced or instigated males, men. They started spreading lies in Jerusalem. And those lies caught on with the people. And all of a sudden, we see the switch being thrown. And suddenly, the people are against them too now. This marks a great shift in all of this. First part of verse 12. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. Well, that wasn't hard for them. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They stirred him up. They aroused them. They excited them. They incited them. The people, for the first time in this book, the people have a negative attitude toward the Christians. Previously, their opinion was positive. Chapter 5, verse 13, verse 26. Chapter 4, verse 21. And this kept the religious authorities from doing their worst, but now there was nothing to stop them. Let me ask you a question. How can lies destroy people? Well, we see it here, don't we? The elders and the scribes, wasn't difficult to get them stirred up, that's for sure. And then number 3, last part of verse 12 through verse 15, Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin. Notice the last part of verse 12, they came up to him, dragged him away, and brought him before the council or before the Sanhedrin. Dragged him away. The word dragged him away means to take hold forcibly, to seize him. Many of the other translations say just that, which I prefer, seized him and brought him before the council. They seized him, forcibly seized him, and brought him before the council. I think that's truer to the Greek language. The council, the Sanhedrin. This is the third of four times men stand before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. Remember that the first time was Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verse 15. The second time were the apostles, Acts chapter 5, in verse 27. And the third time is here. And the last time is Paul in chapter 22, verse 30. In verses 13 and 14, notice, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and against the law. They, still talking about the Hellenists, okay? Notice verse 13 again. They put forward false witnesses, the Hellenists, who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Toussaint made a good point when he wrote, the false witnesses were not necessarily outright liars. Stephen had probably said the things they accused him of. However, they misrepresented the intentions and imports of his statements. Ever had that happen to you? You can't deny saying it, but that isn't, if you ever said that isn't what I meant. The Lord himself predicted the destruction of the temple, though he never said he would do it. The other half of the allegation against Stephen involved the temporary nature of the Mosaic system. Undoubtedly, he saw the theological implications of justification by faith and the fulfillment of the law in Christ. Furthermore, if the gospel was for the whole world, Acts 1:8, the law had to be a temporary arrangement. Of course. There's nothing more damaging than a lie which has some truth to it. Nothing more damaging. Stephen may have made statements similar to the accusations, but it was still way off, and it painted Stephen as a man with some evil intentions. Again, have you ever had people misrepresent you in this way and your first thought was, that isn't what I meant? That isn't what I meant. You're misinterpreting what I said. That's exactly what they did to Stephen here. Satan is good at twisting things like that. Verse 15. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. All 71 of the Sanhedrin looking at him, fixing their gaze to see how is he going to respond to this? What's he going to say? And as they looked at him, they thought they were looking at the face of an angel. Perhaps his face glowed with the glory of God as the face of Moses did in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 and 35. Remember when Moses was on the mount and came down and his face glowed because he was spending time with the Lord. And finally, they had to put a cover over his face. Remember, it made them so uncomfortable. One can only imagine how uncomfortable they were looking at Stephen at this point, seeing a reflection, apparently, of the very glory of God in him. And yet, they're going to kill him. Imagine that. Interesting that this didn't give them a clue who Stephen was. This didn't give them a clue that they were wrong about what they were saying. They should have looked at him and said, something's different about this man, but they didn't. They hated him. How the world is deceived in the same way. And they hate Jesus just as much. It is no wonder why we are opposed when we share the gospel with the lost world. Don't expect to be popular. Don't expect for people, it just doesn't make sense. They're not thinking logically. No, people don't think logically. They're warped. We all are by sin. We're all affected by sin. Every part of our being has been warped by sin. That's why we need a Savior. So understand that it's going to be that way, folks. And we will suffer persecution at times. And I don't think times are going to get any better, folks, in our country. It's getting worse. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. And these are great passages to look at in order to be ready. And hopefully, folks, as believers, we are ready to suffer for Jesus Christ. As difficult as that may sound, we may be the generation in our country that suffers more greatly than maybe just about anybody in this country, in our history. But let's continue to pray for our country too, and stand up for what's right.